So this morning I'm raising the same question that I addressed last Sunday. Where on earth does God live? Where on earth does God live? A couple of years ago, Dasha and I installed this app on our phones, and the app that we have is called Life 360. And I'm sure you have different variations of this app, but pretty much it's a tracking app. Instead of calling your loved ones and ask them where they are, you can just open the app and you can just see their location. I'm sure a lot of you have this app. It's kind of nice if you have children. You can just install that app on their phone and you can check their location anytime of the day, 24/7. You can even, if they're driving, you can access their driving history. You can see where they've been driving all week, all month. You can see how fast they're driving right now, whether or not they're driving over the speed limit. You can even see what music they're listening to. So, you know, it can get out of hand pretty quickly. But the point of the app is to track the location of your loved ones. And so, as I was thinking about this, I thought, wouldn't it be nice to add God to this app? Wouldn't it be nice to add God to this app? So that at times when we're lonely and isolated and we are just exhausted and tired and we are wondering, where is God? So we could just pop up the app and see the location of God. Wouldn't it be nice to know where God lives? Where in Birmingham does God live? Where on earth does God live? And so with this question in mind, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have this promise, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Scripture, and we now ask that you would give us the grace to hear your voice through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week we concluded that we are corporately, as a body, the temple of the living God. And today we'll look at the same passage, we'll zoom in on Paul's words, but we'll look at these words from a little bit different light. And so when Paul quotes the words that the Lord spoke to the prophets, when he said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God and they shall be my people, he doesn't just mean that God will be somewhere nearby, or God will be somewhere around us. God will be somewhere kind of like flying in the air around us. What he meant is that the Lord will be in us. The Lord will be inside of us. The Lord will be in our bodies. And so John Calvin, as he's looking at this passage, says that of course Paul here means that we are corporately the body and the temple of Christ. But he says also we are individually the temples of Christ. We individually are not only the temple, but we are the temples of the living God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? And so again, I'll refresh what we talked about last Sunday. In Exodus 19, we read that the Lord descended on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 40, we read that he filled the tabernacle. In 2 Chronicles 7, he filled the temple. And the nature, the way in which he filled and appeared to the Israelites was that he appeared with a loud sound, with a rushing wind. He appeared with smoke and with fire. And then we read in Acts 2, almost the identical scenario. In Acts 2, we read that the Lord appeared with fire, with a loud sound over the rushing wind. And only this time, he descended not onto a physical place, but he descended onto his people. And therefore, he made his people the temples of the living God. And so again, to refresh our memory, how is it possible that we, the broken vessels, sinners, became the temples of the living God? So, we last time concluded that Jesus is the ultimate temple. Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Paul says somewhere else that in Christ the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. So Christ was the ultimate temple. And so for anyone now to be identified, to be called a temple, they must have Christ as the Lord and Savior. They must have Christ as a prerequisite. So Christ is a requirement for anyone to be called the temple of the living God. In John 16, on the night on which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he sat with his disciples and he told them all that he had to suffer. He told them that he'll depart from them. And then he says these words in John 16. He says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, think with me for a minute. Imagine you're one of the disciples and you follow Christ for several years and you see Christ healing people of all kinds of illnesses. You see him feeding 5,000. You see him performing all kinds of miracles. He's teaching you Bible in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh is teaching you Bible. And now he's telling you it is to your advantage that he goes away. And so it's, I think, reasonable to expect of the disciples to be asking the question, to what advantage then are you going away? I would rather have Christ in the flesh than for him to go away. And so the point is that Christ had to depart from us bodily so that he could fill us spiritually. Now, for those of you who are basketball and football fans, let me put it this way. Imagine you're 6 years old and you have Michael Jordan as your basketball coach, or you have Bo Jackson as your football coach. And they wake you up at 6 a.m., they make you a bowl of cereal, they cook you eggs, they take you to practice. You come home for lunch, they cook you lunch, they take you for practice. You come home for dinner, they cook you dinner, they take you for practice. And this goes on for 15 years. And the question is, if Michael Jordan was your personal coach, do you think you could ever play basketball like Michael Jordan? Could any of you play football like Bo Jackson if he was your personal coach for 15 years? And so if you're still thinking, the question is, no. I could never play tennis like Roger Federer, even if he was my personal coach. The only way for me playing tennis like Roger Federer, it would be for him to come on the inside, fill me with his spirit, and do it with my hands and feet, so to say. The only way for me to be playing like Roger Federer or like Michael Jordan is for them to come and fill me with their presence and to use my body for that work. The only way for us to be acting in a Christ-like manner is for Christ to come in and fill us with his presence. And that's why we see that when Christ was with them in the flesh and he was teaching them the word, we can still see they were arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When Christ was with them bodily, they couldn't quite act in a Christ-like manner. It's only when he left them bodily and he filled them spiritually, only then they could act in a Christ-like manner. Christ had to depart from us bodily so that he could fill us spiritually, and by this he would make us the temple of the living God. And so the point is really, the temple of God is not a building. And that's the point I was trying to make last Sunday. The temple of God is not a building, it is the people. And the point today is that the temple of God is a person. The temple of God is a person who confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead. I was just reading about this pastor who works in a beautiful church in a different state. And so when visitors come into his church, they say, Pastor, you have such a beautiful sanctuary. And so he usually says, he looks around his body and he says, well, thank you very much. I'm glad you noticed. I've been exercising lately. I've been on a diet. And he got right, because the temple of God is a person. A person who professes with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead. And so, you know, as we think usually about God, we tend to point up in the sky. And nothing wrong with it, but if we follow this logic from Paul, then it's safe to say that we can point inside, because God lives within you. Not in the sense that Disney portrays that there's something good in you. In a different sense, that God by His Spirit fills you and He makes you the place of His permanent dwelling. And so I've heard this argument also in another book, that this surgeon, who is, you know, just a famous surgeon, he's been operating on thousands of people throughout his career, and he says, you know, I've been cutting through people, I've been operating on people, and all my life I've never seen a difference on the inside. When I cut them open, a Christian and a Jew and an atheist and a Muslim, they're all the same. And he's right, because here we're not dealing with anything physical, we're dealing with something spiritual. That God, by His Spirit, comes and fills us, making us the temple of the living God. My professor at Beeson, Dr. Smith, again I'm quoting him, he said that the Holy Spirit is God without skin. Holy Spirit is God without skin. And so God without skin comes in you and takes on your skin, and He makes you the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, a couple of months ago, Friday night, 10 p.m., and I've been clicking boxes for 20, 30 minutes, and I get to the point where I realize I'm going to jail if I just continue in the same manner. And so I picked up the phone and I called the customer service of TurboTax, and I said, "Ma'am, I'm stuck." And she said, "Well, tell me where you're stuck. Explain me where you're on your application." I said, "I don't know. You tell me where I'm in my application." And so she asked me this question. She said, "Do you authorize to give me access to your account?" I said, "Sure, go ahead." And so in the matter of 2, maybe 3 seconds, it was 3 at the top, 3 seconds, the screen on my laptop changed. And so the mouse on my laptop on the screen was moving, and the boxes were being clicked, and I wasn't touching my laptop. And I thought, this is just fascinating. How is it that some lady across the ocean, somewhere in Asia, at 10 p.m. on Friday night, can have access to all my data on my computer from there to here through some waves we call internet, we don't really understand. How is it that we don't find this shocking? We just think it's normal. How is it that we don't find it surprising that somebody can access our computer in a matter of 3 seconds? And yet, we get surprised when we hear that the living God who created the whole world fills us by His Spirit. An omnipresent God who fills the whole earth. All-powerful God who created the whole world and everything in it comes on our inside, comes into our bodies, making us the temples of the living God. And so, again, a very complicated answer to a simple question, where on earth does God live? The answer is this: He lives in you and me. He lives in all those, only in those who profess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. And so, the second question is, why then is it so important? Why is it worthy to spend 2 Sundays on making this simple point that we are the temple of God? And so it's important because if we're truly the temple of God, whether it's corporately or individually, it's important because then we must keep the temple of God pure and holy. We must strive towards holiness. And that's why it's in this slide that Paul has given us his personal applications. Verse 1. If you look with me, chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." In 1 Corinthians 6, another place, Paul says that the body that you have it from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In Matthew 21, you might recall the story when Jesus comes into the temple and He sees all the idolatry that is happening in the temple. And He sees that the Jewish authorities pretty much turned the place of worship, the house of God, into a place of economic enterprise. And so He said, "You turn it into a den of robbers," which is pretty much like a cave in the mountains where the thieves and the robbers live. And so He overturned their tables and He poured out their cups with money. You see, the Jewish authorities were not willing to let the Lord build their house. They weren't willing to just let Jesus to come and disrupt their whole lifestyle. They didn't want to make the changes. And I think some these days also don't want to make the changes. Some these days are not willing to let the Lord build the house either. You know, after all, this is my body. I want to do with it what I will. And therefore, people don't want to tell the Lord to tell them what they ought to watch, how much they ought to drink, what they ought to do with their money, what they ought to do with their schedule. Some are just not willing to let the Lord build their house. A few months ago, we had a break-in. I guess most of you know about the break-in we had in the church. And the gentleman came in by way of the building, some parts of the building, and I think it happened on Saturday. And so on Sunday morning, I came into my office, and my office was unlocked. And I realized that she was in my office. And so I realized because some of the pencils were out on the desk and some books were out. But then there was this. A couple of months prior to that, Dasha gave me this gift, which was pretty much a miniature tennis can with miniature tennis balls, which the tennis balls were gumballs, chewing gum. And so just miniature tennis can, miniature gumballs. And if you know me, the way I approach these things, I tried one chewing gum and then I was just going to let it sit for another 15 years. I wasn't going to touch it. It just adds sentimental value. So I was just going to look at it for the next 15 years. And I come in, and the top is open, and third of the gumballs, they're gone. So apparently they tasted very well. And the remaining chewing gumballs, they had the fingerprints all over them. I mean, they were just blue, just brown, black fingerprints all over them. And I was disappointed, and I thought to myself, in the words of John McEnroe, some of you might know what I'm talking about, in the words of John McEnroe, you cannot be serious. You cannot be serious. And, you know, just a little later, reflecting back on that, I thought, isn't this what I do when I violate the temple of God? Is this what I do when I leave my fingerprints all over the sanctuary of God? Isn't it what we do when we violate the sanctuary of the living God with all sorts of impurities, with bad language, anger, sexual immorality, drunkenness, with pride? Isn't this what we do when we come to the temple of the living God and we violate it? In Leviticus 15, after giving the instructions to the Israelites on how to maintain holiness, the Lord told them, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." And so the Lord told the Israelites clearly, you cannot defile a tabernacle or you die. And He's telling them this because prior to this in Leviticus 10, we read about the strange case of Nadab and Abihu, who come into the tabernacle and they offer a strange fire. And we read that the fire from the Lord came and consumed them. And right after this accident, we read this just sober and chilling, but just beautiful words. The Lord said, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And the point is this. The Lord will not tolerate continual, habitual, intentional sinfulness in His holy temple. That's why when God comes into His temple and He finds that things aren't going according to the standards of God, He overturns the tables and pours out the cups of money. That's why He comes in and He tears things down. You know, C.S. Lewis, I'm sure you've heard this, you know, he illustrates it so well. He says, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, He'll not just come in to rearrange furniture and to make changes to your interior design. He'll come in and He'll tear things down. He'll come in like a wrecking ball. So if you were content with being a cottage, He'll make it into a palace. He'll come in and He'll tear things down and He'll add a new floor. He'll be raising towers, adding courtyards. Because when God comes in, it's not only a construction process, but it's also a destruction process. Tears things down if things are not going according to His standards. And we don't have to go far to imagine what happens. As you're driving to church, I'm sure you're driving past those governmental buildings which are being torn down right now. And it's just fascinating because I'm driving, I'm stopping at the traffic light, and on the left, we can still see some of those buildings still standing, and you know, they're during the demolition process. And so you can kind of see some of those buildings, half of the wall is gone, and you can kind of get a look on the inside. And so I can still see, as I'm standing on traffic light, I'm seeing the clothes still hanging on a hanger in a closet. I still see somebody's groceries in the fridge. I still see a toothbrush in the bathroom? I said, what happens? When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, He comes in and He makes you into a temple. He's building a dwelling place for Himself. So again, what God required of the priests in the temple was holiness. What God required of the Corinthians was holiness. What God requires of His people today is holiness. And therefore we need to listen to Paul's words again. Chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So God calls us individually to be faithful stewards of His temple. I'm sure you've heard this over the years, this quote been repeated, but one pastor famously said that the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And so I want to turn it on everyone else and say that the greatest need of your people is your personal holiness. The greatest need of your people is your personal holiness. We might be tempted to think that, you know, what my spouse needs is a better car and a better vacation. What my children need is a better education. What my parents need is a better health care. And perhaps they indeed need all those things, but I know for a fact that what they need the most is your personal holiness. Remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who are right in the middle of a downtown of a wealthy city. He's writing to people who are striving to be holy in a place that was very far from being holy. He's writing it to them because he wants them to grow and to prosper and to flourish. Paul is excited about this church. He wants them to witness to unbelievers. And he realizes that in order for them to witness to unbelievers, they need to strive towards holiness. A couple of years ago, I was driving in the stadium, and I remember there was this church, and you know, some churches have these signs next to the, you know, churches so that they put some funny quotes or verses. And so that the church, you know, had a sign that said, "You might be the only Bible that people ever read. You might be the only Bible that people ever read." And so if I were to change that, I would say that you might be the only experience that some people will ever have with the church. You might be the only experience that some people ever have with the sanctuary of the living God. We might be the only experience some people ever have with church. And so what those around us need the most is our personal holiness. And so as I was thinking about this, that one of the ways to cultivate holiness is to live with a sense of constant God's presence. It's to live with a sense of permanent God's presence, to live as if before the face of God. And I think you all know that, I guess, Ligonier Ministries made this phrase somewhat more known, well-known, famous, Coram Deo, which means living before the face of God. In our previous counseling program at East Tennessee in Johnson City, for our internship, we had to do lots of just counseling hours. And so the university had a counseling clinic which offered free counseling to anyone in the community, but in return they would be counseled by new students. And so, kind of like, you get what you pay for. And they would come in for the counseling, and this is how it was structured. So we had a large conference room that was surrounded by, I don't know, maybe 8 to 10 offices around that conference room. And so the conference room had a window into each office, but it was one of those one-way windows, kind of like you see in the movies in jails and prisons, to where our professor could look into the office from the inside, but we couldn't see them from the office, right? And so we had that, and also in addition we had the camera on the ceiling of the office, so that, you know, at the end of the counseling they could give you the tape and you could just watch how you just ruined somebody's life. And pretty much, you know, when you get into that office, I mean, some of you might think, well, this is paralyzing, but not really, because when you get into the office and you know there is a window and you know there is a camera, it makes you think twice before you say something unwise. Right? It makes you think twice before you say something unnecessary. And so you're constantly living and speaking and thinking as if in somebody's presence. They don't know that somebody's there watching, but I do. And so when you're speaking to other people, they don't know that you're in somebody's presence if they're unbelievers. But we know that we're constantly living and acting and speaking as if before the face of God. If this is true, if Paul is right about what he is saying here, then it's safe to assume that God lives on the inside of us, and therefore whatever we're doing as if before the face of God. And so again, what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthian believers, that they are to maintain holiness among the people who are unholy. And again, Corinth was very far from the holy city. There was a port, there were temples of other gods, and therefore there was port and temple prostitution, there was all kinds of sexual morality, partiality, social divisions. And so it's also safe to say that the concept of holiness was foreign to a lot of Corinthians. The holiness was just a foreign concept. And I think, unfortunately, the concept of holiness is becoming foreign to a lot of people these days as well. It's almost a foreign concept now. Chuck Swindoll says to an average American, and definitely to an average Russian, holiness sounds scary. It doesn't need to be, but it is. Our tendency is to say that holiness is something for the cloistered halls of a monastery. It needs organ music, long prayers, and religious sounding chants. It hardly seems appropriate for those in the real world of this century. These are the words that come to mind when you think of holiness. So if you're thinking of holiness, these are the words that come to mind to a lot of people these days. Beard, gloomy hollow eyes, sandals, long robes, skinny bodies, stone cells, no jokes, hair shorts, frequent cold baths, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m., clean fingernails, and self-humiliation. It's almost as though holiness is the private preserve of an exclusive group of monks, missionaries, mystics, and martyrs. But rather, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It shows itself in the decisions we make and the things we do hour by hour and day by day. See, holiness has become somewhat neglected because it's either for some fanatics who are overly obsessed with their behavior, and you know, the temptation is to think that whoever is holier than me, whoever is more committed than me, they're a fanatic. And so that's the one way where it's become neglected. And the other sort of holiness being neglected is that we think it's unrealistic. I mean, the bar is so high, after all, who can meet it? You know, so it's either for fanatics or for some sort of superhumans. But it's really neither. One grows in holiness when listening patiently to a person who's been speaking non-stop for 20 minutes. One grows in holiness when he or she is being kind to their spouse in the kitchen when it's late in the evening and you're just both tired and cranky. Now, holiness is being just available and present when needed. Holiness is turning the screen off when the screen is turning unholy. Yes, holiness is having daily spiritual habits. But holiness is also, and I'm sure you identify with this, holiness is staying calm when the cars on 380 are slowing down for absolutely no reason. Holiness is being compassionate towards a relative who's just been stirring trouble in the family for years. Holiness is holding back your anger when the line in the post office is not moving as fast as you wish. And I'm sure everyone will identify with this, that holiness is letting the other person set the AC temperature. See, really, the point is that holiness is not so foreign, shouldn't be foreign. It's not out of this world. It can be practiced, and the Lord has promised us. We know that we will never achieve perfection on this side of heaven. But He promised us that He will bring it to completion. It's not unrealistic because the Lord told us, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If Paul's right, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And John said it so well, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is He who lives in you than he who lives in the world. So we must pursue holiness because this is what those around us need the most. And we must pursue holiness because this is how the temple of God is built and strengthened. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have truly filled us with your Spirit. And so we now ask that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would continue to bless us with your presence, that you would continue to give us grace so that we may overcome our impurities. Father, you tell us that those who are not holy will not see God, but the pure in heart shall see God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would sustain us as we strive to keep your temple pure and holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's now stand and sing our hymn of response, Holy Spirit. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way's comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.